all generations, even today and forever and ever. Amen. You see in the news recently about the man who decided to go meet his newborn niece the day she was born. He went to the hospital dressed to the nines, coat, tie, the whole shooting match. And when asked, "Why did you come to see your newborn niece the day she was born in the hospital, all dressed up in a suit and tie?" And his response was, "Because first impressions matter." How's the whole patience and kindness thing going? How's the all the business about trusting God and do not worry? Patience, kindness, don't worry. Maybe this will help. And I hope that we're able to hear this, because as God is my witness, I believe it to be true. God cares for you. You may not hear that much this coming week, but I want you to hear it at the beginning of this week. God cares about you. Well, we have two passages to consider that may speak to the ways that God meets us today and shapes us into a more Christ-like tomorrow. Both of these passages are first impressions. They are first things about Jesus and from Jesus. The beauty of forgiveness and grace is that we get chances every day to make new impressions. But more importantly, as those who are recipients of God's grace, we too get to extend that grace to others. We forgive as the Lord forgives us. We give grace as we have received grace and all the other stuff. We're patient with one another and with ourselves because, back me up on this and give an amen, God's been awfully patient with us. And God is kind to us. And God loves us. And God forgives us. Well, both of these passages that we'll read today remind me of a teaching that I've heard attributed to a number of different people. I don't know who said it originally. Again, all kinds of people get attached to this quote or this teaching. But whoever said it, it's at least worth considering this morning. God accepts us as we are and loves us too much to let us stay that way. Let's start with the big picture, with the story of God meeting us where we are. Paul could have started 1 Corinthians any number of ways, but he started it like this. After the introductions and after he kind of gets to one of his initial points, here's how he starts a big picture story to a church that desperately needed to hear it. So 1 Corinthians 1, down into the introduction a little bit, into verse 18. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, in foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Again, beginning where we are. Not wise or strong by human standards. Did you catch that when Paul was kind of opening his words to the Corinthian church, that he was giving them a backhanded compliment? You hear that? Like, I was teaching a class one time, university class. Some of my students were older than me, and one guy came up after I'd finished one particular class session, and he said, "You strike me as a relatively intelligent person." Thank you. You know, what do you say to something like that? Well, what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 1 is that he's doing kind of something like that. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. You know what was most important in the Corinthian world in the first century? This is a metropolitan port city. And out of everything that the Corinthians embraced, the thing that they embraced the most was philosophy, wisdom. And so for them to hear at the very beginning of this letter, not many of you were wise by human standards, it's like, wait, that's what I've devoted my entire life to. If you're sitting in the Corinthian church originally hearing a message like this, when Paul starts his letter that way, you don't like that. That doesn't sound very attractive. Not many of you were wise by human standards. You're not strong. This is ancient Greece. Started the Olympics. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are strong. Not many of you were of noble birth. He's taking all the categories, everything that they think so important in their lives, and he's saying, give me just a second. Let me undermine this for you. I mean, what's important to you? What's your status symbol? You know, what do you like to say that helps people kind of get a feel for who you are, what's most important to you, what you value, what gives you your identity? You know, how do you introduce yourself to strangers? You know, why is it that whenever we meet someone for the first time, a lot of times we'll say names, maybe where you're from. What do you do for a living? All these little things that give us status, that give us meaning. And Paul takes them at the beginning of a story about the way that God has just broken into the world, and he says, let's take all of those things and let's wad them up, because compared to the story I'm about to tell you, none of those things matter. You know, I've loved for a long time the writings of Marcel Proust, and that should give you an idea of what makes me a little on the strange side, if you've ever read Proust. Well, there's a book by a guy who wrote a book on how to read Proust, which ought to give you a hint. If you got to have a book on how to read a guy, he's no fun, not by any stretch of the imagination. But another one of his books, I'm just going to tell you the title of it, and it'll give you an idea of where I'm going with this. Title of the book, Status Anxiety. Sound familiar? We're so anxious these days about the things that we think give us status. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul says, these things that we count as identity markers, they're all temporary. They're all fleeting. So let me give you something that is even more permanent. Let me give you something that you'll be able to attach to that's going to eclipse all of these other things. Let me tell you about the wisdom of God. Because if we started at the least of God's wisdom, and you got to love the way that Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a beautiful turn of phrase, that the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. That's Paul's kind of creative Greek way of saying, if you think that you are wise by human standards, you haven't even begun to touch the foolishness of God. You think you're strong? I mean, because, come on, a lot of us do feign strength. Not even close. Not even close to the weakness of God. But the beauty of 1 Corinthians 1 is that, like Jesus did in his ministry, Paul meets us where we are. All these things that we carry around with us, all these things that we think are so important, and says, okay, we'll meet you where you are, but wait till you get a load of what God is actually up to in the world. And I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus. It's pretty much what Paul does in 1 Corinthians. He takes all of these things that the people are attached to. And later in the book, I mean, that's all Paul does. He talks about marriage, lawsuits, meat offered to idols, the way they're doing the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, love. All these things that are a part of their lives. And he says, now, let's hear them through the story of Jesus. Not wise or strong by the standards of the world, but on a great big journey where we're asked to trust God. And then, if you rewind the story where Jesus met us and continues to meet us in our circumstances today, the place where that is most apparent, where that story in 1 Corinthians 1 really began, is in the teachings of Jesus, and particularly in the book of Matthew, because the first big teaching of Jesus and what we call the Sermon on the Mount could have started any number of ways. The other Gospels don't start where Matthew starts the teachings of Jesus. But Matthew is up to something when he shares these teachings of Jesus with us, and I think it has a voice today. So, first thing that Jesus says in his teachings in Matthew, a place where God meets us where we are, goes like this. Matthew 5, verse 1, the Beatitudes. This is where God meets us. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying. Right, hit the pause button. Before we actually hear what Jesus told them, don't rush through Matthew 5:1, because this is a key point for how to hear this. Let me read this part one more time. When Jesus saw the crowds, that has all kinds of meat on it. When Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus is not just throwing these little tidbits of philosophy out to a general audience. He meets people where they are. He sees the crowds. He is looking at the people who have come searching for meaning, trying to find some sort of semblance of meaning in a world that makes no sense, much less in a completely divided community. This is who Matthew is preaching to with his gospel. And he says, look no further than the incarnation of God, who has introduced to us the kingdom of heaven, who saw the crowds, and then he starts talking. And this is what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Comfort and mercy, kingdom of heaven. These are first things. They're first things not just because Jesus said them first, but because they are first things. These are the things that up to this point in the preaching of Jesus that God sent prophet after prophet trying to get the people to embrace as the will of God. You know why Jesus at the end of the Beatitudes mentions the prophets? I think it was kind of his subtle way of saying, what I just said at the beginning of this sermon, you've heard all this before. You know that you will be comforted. And you know that when it comes to God's will, mercy, real high on his priority list. They've heard all of this before. But when Jesus said it in a new hearing, he puts, again, first things first. The Beatitudes start where we are. They start with our condition in life. And God expands upon who we already are, shaping us even more in the Lord. Welcomed in the kingdom of heaven. I'd like to introduce an idea, a little model to you. It is from Richard Burns' unpublished doctoral dissertation. Doesn't that sound like a barrel of laughs? He has this little model that I think has spoken for a long time, called the Circle of God's Care. We actually, thanks to Sam's creativity, printed it in the order of worship. So if you want to take this home with you, put it up on your refrigerator, and be like, oh yeah. That's what that was about. It's really, it's beautiful in its simplicity. Everything starts and comes back around to God. You can make all kinds of observations about this little model, but that may be the most important one. In this world, in what we experience in our lives, everything begins with God and everything comes back to God. God sees where we are. God cares about us. And then God calls us. What God calls us to do is to get involved. God is not one of those gods like the ancient Greek gods who sits up far, far away and just sort of sends his will from a distance. God is not the kind of God of the ancient Greek gods where you have to spend an entire lifetime trying to figure out what these gods are actually up to. Because it's very obvious, if you read Greek mythology, that these gods kind of use the people as pawns in their story, and 9 times out of 10, they're just kind of getting in the way. Ancient Greek gods don't care about the people of God. And when they do, it's unusual. That's not the story of God. It's not the story that God introduces us to in the Beatitudes. It's not the story of God at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1. The story of God is a God who not only gets involved in creation, directly involved in creation, but invites us to do the same. Because it doesn't end with just God seeing us, caring about us, and calling us. Hey, come be a part of my redemption. You're forgiven. Good luck. It's not the way it works. Instead, the way it works is that God sees us, cares for us, and calls us. But now, we have something to do in response. So we respond to all of these ways that God gets involved. We respond. We are called to care about the same things that God cares about. And you know what God cares about the most? In all of creation, this is the story of Jesus, and this is the ministry of Jesus. And it's not a trick question. Through the ministry of Jesus and all the prophets who came before him, you know what God cares about the most? People. God cares about people. His creation, created in his image. This is what God cares about the most. And so, if we're going to respond and we're going to care, what are we supposed to care about? What are we supposed to look at the entire world and see and say, we need to care about this? A good place to start is we've got a safe kind of environment in this room. Start here. And then go out into the world and see where else God is working. That's the beauty of Burns' little circle, is that when it comes down to it, the ways that we are supposed to get involved in the world, we respond, we care, we see not only one another, we see not only the world, but we see the way that God is involved in the world. One of the most beautiful things about the life of the church, and it's why I love coming in here on Sunday mornings, is that when we see each other, one of the ways that we see God at work the most is in the lives of each other. I mean, look around the room. Look at what we get to be a part of this morning. We get to bear witness to one another and see in each other the way that God is working in our lives. This is the most beautiful thing about being a part of the life of a place like this. We get to see where God is at work. Having trouble seeing God involved in the world? Look no further than the person sitting next to you. God's involved in her life. God's involved in his life, and God's involved in your life. So we get to be a part of this beautiful little circle. What Burns suggests in his very entertaining unpublished dissertation is that Matthew recorded his gospel and especially started with Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes in order to bring meaning to a divided community. The community who originally received the gospel of Matthew was most likely a divided people. So take, for example, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just let that one kind of roll around for a minute. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This one may say more about our hope in the Lord than any other, especially the way Jesus fulfills all promises. This is the ultimate expression of messianic hope. This little turn of phrase is the ultimate expression of us putting our hope in Jesus, who comes and fulfills the promise that we've been waiting for all this time. Just a very simple little thing. God meets us where we are and says, now let me show you this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. World getting you down? That's not, by the way, a rhetorical question. Seriously, is the world getting you down? Jesus is our great comfort. That's what we get to come in here and say on a morning like this. If the world's getting you down, life is getting you down, Jesus is our great comfort. And as far as the work of the Lord goes, consider this one. Blessed are those who show mercy, for they shall receive mercy. What if the mercy Jesus displayed to those around him was the expression and revelation of who God is, of the very nature of God. For God told us outright that the desire of the Lord is mercy, way above sacrifice. You want to know what God values the most when it comes to people? It says more than once, it's mercy. Entering each day into the life of Jesus is to receive the care of the Lord and then share it. I'll say it again just in case you didn't hear it at the beginning. The Lord cares for you. But that comes with a task. The Lord cares for you and invites us to go engage in that same amount of care that we receive from God, everyone we meet. We have received mercy. We go live lives of mercy. We get so caught up in the worries of this world each day that we might sometimes even forget the promises of God, that we are always in the care of Jesus. What will the world look like if the church of the 21st century devoted as much time to care for others as we did the worries of the world? What would happen if we trusted God? What would happen if we swung all our time to representing to the world the way that God cares for us, that God so loves the world? If you are facing pain and doubt, the gospel says to at least be open to the possibility that Jesus is still at work toward a greater creation than we now see through this glass darkly. The Lord is patient with us. The Lord is kind to us. Go and do likewise. The Lord is merciful. Go and be likewise. Breathe in the air. Don't be afraid to care. Amen.
There's a stirring deep within me. Could it